God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are ready to resume with verse 13. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ, but whether or not the believer exploits the virtue of his position in Christ is quite another matter. We recognize that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Jesus Christ, and that since we do not have access to him as he has relocated to the third heaven, that we believe he has left his word here in order for us to understand the basis and the knowledge of those treasures that are in him. And so we recognize that we continue to pursue the wisdom of God as he has left it here for us by pursuing his word. This is the objective standard which we can determine, by which we can determine who God is, what God wants, and these sorts of things. So therefore, we continue to be devoted to this practice of face-to-face teaching under the proper system as God has established it, the local church, the pastor teacher, the correct hermeneutic, and all of those things going together to provide the necessary food that the pastor teacher is expected to provide for the congregation. So having fulfilled my obligation at this point, at least in the study aspect, we are now here to engage in the teaching aspect. And this requires that the student be in fellowship and prepared to take in the word of God as set forth under the principles of the scripture. So rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you may profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the phase two promises that if we delight ourselves in you, that you will give us the desires of our heart, but that the first prerequisite is delighting ourselves in you, and we recognize that that means having, understanding, and keeping your commandments. We also recognize that your commandments are not burdensome, but they are easy to those who desire to please you and walk in fellowship and live within the confines of the straight and narrow of the Christian life. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to fulfill your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here continuing on now with this encounter that occurred close to evening, we presume, one day between Jesus and what we now know to be a massive number of demons that inhabited two men, but primarily, apparently, most of them were within the one man, maybe far, far more than were in the other man, and that may be why, another reason why. We've got several reason possibilities. Potentially why the other man fades into the background in Mark's and Luke's account, but the reality is, of course, this guy is a very notable example, and perhaps the most notable example of demon possession that Jesus Christ ever faced in his ministry. And so this has, as we have pointed out, very much the character of a military conflict, and that as even as seen by the name of the demon that he provides, although he is not speaking his own name as much as he is providing the information that there are a lot of them there. And so they are, again, several questions are raised by this, a lot of questions with regard to demonic thinking and with regard to why they do what they do. We can't really concern ourselves with that, and that's another factor, of course, that we see, that the sticking with the straight and narrow and sticking with the flow of the text of Scripture prevents a lot of this speculative theology. Pronouncing judgment on the demons about what they think and what their motives are and all of that is really beyond the scope of what we have here. And we really never are told, in fact, as to what their exact reasoning was, how much they knew about what would happen. Likely, it seems, I don't know that there's any indication other than a time or two, here and in Genesis that demons spend any time inhabiting animals. So and in Genesis, obviously, it was a unique situation because it was Satan himself. So did the demons know what was going to happen here? Did Jesus know what was going to happen here? These are all questions that I don't know that we can fully answer other than to say that Jesus had control of the situation. And however it turned out, as we know, he's got it all in hand. So they are begging him now, as we have seen. They pull their little trick for however long, not very long, I don't think, but three or four or five times he casts out a demon, but nothing materially changes. Then the jig is up, and they are forced to come clean, and so the primary spokesman for the demonic hosts that are inhabiting this man speaks, and he begins to implore Jesus on behalf of all the demons there, not to cast them out of the region. And again, it appears that perhaps their view was if they got cast out of this region, maybe they were going to face trouble at headquarters, who knows. Maybe they didn't have anywhere else to go. Maybe they viewed this, as we saw in the other, the synoptic parallel in Luke, maybe they viewed this being cast out of the region as a sure sign they were headed for the abyss. And we're going to be incarcerated with the other demons there. We don't, again, we're not told specifically every little thing about this, but we do know that, again, Jesus, once he recognizes what the situation is not intimidated. He does not back down in the face of this, although he has to be exhausted. Again, by this point, we know from this incident on the sea that he had only grabbed perhaps, you know, whatever, 15, 20 minutes, a half hour of sleep. And was completely worn out, and probably visibly so. So again, perhaps the demons thought they could wear him down through attrition, but that was not going to happen. And so they beg for Jesus not to send them out of the country. And observing, again, it must have been daylight enough out so that they could see, Jesus could see, but how far you had to be able to see at that time, to see a herd of 2,000 pigs, it was kind of questionable because you could probably smell them or hear them if you couldn't see them. But they all seem to know that the pigs are there, and so they beg to be cast into the swine. Send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And verse 13, Jesus gives them permission. Jesus gave them permission is a chi that is not translated, as is very common in the New American Standard Version of this gospel, because Mark uses chi so profusely. And he gave them permission. They've supplied the name Jesus just for the sake of clarity. It's not actually in the text. You have epitrepo is the verb, aorist active indicative. Epitrepo, he allowed them immediately. And I'm looking here. And he allowed them. Epitrepo 5:13. Interesting. Okay. Jesus here. Let me check something while I'm at it. Verse 13. Interesting. Okay, I'll have to look at the text. I see this particular text, which I believe is the Nestle Allen, if I remember right, that this one has the proper name Jesus there, where the text I used did not, so I'll have to look at that. But not that it materially affects anything. We know Jesus to be the subject of this, so whether his name's there explicitly or not, it's really in some ways irrelevant. The verb epitrepo means to allow someone to do something, to give them permission to permit it. And he permitted them is obviously the demons involved. And after coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. The New American Standard has translated this like it's a present participle. Actually, what you have here is an aorist participle, aorist active participle of exerchomai, which means E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, which means to literally to come or go out of, to exit, having departed, the spirits, the unclean. Again, Mark will use unclean spirits a lot, but we know for a fact that these are the demons. And although the New American Standard sort of supplies that word in verse 12, Mark tends to use the term unclean spirits, indicating, number one, their spiritual nature. They're invisible, they're immaterial, but yet they're real. And in that regard, the demons are much more, of course, the angels, are much more like God in their character and in their makeup, not in their character, but in their makeup, than we are. So the spirits, the unclean ones, entered into the swine or pigs. Again, isarchomai is the next verb. Exarchomai means to go out of. Isarchomai means to go into. So they exited the man, entered the pigs. Pretty straightforward. And as usual, you have sort of a redundant prepositional phrase here. Ice with the accusative masculine plural of koiros into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them. And is Kai here. The verb is forward, hormao, H-O-R-M-A-O. This is an aorist active indicative. You only use five times. Denotes swift and violent movement from one place to another. Usually uncontrolled by reason, and the idea has of it is sort of this headlong rush with no, and in this case it would appear to be panic, although we can't say, I don't know what pigs feel. But they apparently react very violently to this and very suddenly. And as they begin to move, clearly this clearly spooked the entire herd. As they begin to move forward and get far enough along, they can't break their fall. And so it almost, from my thinking here, just looks like they committed suicide. That they just decided when these demons entered them, they weren't going to have any of it. And so they rushed down. They rushed headlong, as it's a herd. Rush down is the verb there. The herd is agale, seven times, and that means a flock or a herd, depending upon context. Here we know it's a herd. Down is the preposition kata, the cliff or steep bank. Now, this word is the definite article, the genitive masculine singular. What do we got here? Kremnos. K-R-E-M-N-O-S. Kremnos, three times, only used in this account, is a precipice, a cliff, or a steep bank. Into the sea we know to be the Sea of Galilee. We know they're on the seashore there, so that's no problem. As, or one, here, you have a comparative host, which is used like or as, but it's used in comparatives and comparisons to give you general numbers on some occasions. So this is not exact number, not intended to be, but is in the vicinity of 2,000 of them. Diskilioi. Is the Greek term, D-I-S-C-H-I-L-O-I, I-O-I, I'm sorry. Kilios means 1,000, the D prefix, prefix here means 2,000. And they were drowned in the sea. And is Chi, they were drowned, imperfect, passive, indicative, literally they were drowning, of the Pnigo. P-N-I-G-O, three times only again this word is used. It means literally to apply pressure around the neck to choke or strangle. And that's how that's most often used, is, you know, the physical sort of choking or strangling. Although in this case we know that they're choking or strangling on the water. And of course the imperfect indicates that they didn't all, you know, die at once. Well, you know, some, you know, flash or thrash towards the top, apparently, or whatever. Others of them would have been rolled over and been down on the bottom of all of this as they hit the water and may have not been able to get to the surface. There, again, because I found out that pigs can swim, there's just no indication they tried to, which is very, very odd. Literally, they were being choked to death in or by, depending on whether you take the preposition here, in as a locative, or instrumental by the waters of the sea would be sort of the nuance of that one. But both are fine, and again, it doesn't materially affect the understanding. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. Their herdsmen, again, a kai that's not translated, the definite article plus the present active participle of Bosco, B-O-S-K-O. This term's only used 9 times as verb. It means to tend to animals, to see to their needs, and is very much translated herd or shepherd. Depending upon the context, knowing that most of the time the job of the shepherd was pretty simple and straightforward. It was to provide food and water for the flock and keep them safe. I mean, it wasn't real complicated. And that is the term, by the way, that Jesus uses in John chapter 21 when he addresses Peter and essentially provides the marching orders for all pastors, although there are no pastors at that time, because we're not into the church age at this point. But in John 21 there at the end, when he's addressing Peter, he uses this term shepherd. John 21:15. And when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, or John, depending on how you want to translate there, do you love me more than these? And he said, you know that I loved him. And he said, Bosco. There's the verb, but it's an imperative. And it applies to, you know, it's translated feed there, but the idea, of course, is it's shepherd my lambs. And then he apparently uses there the verb. And then he said, he asked him again, he tells, do you love me? He said, yeah, shepherd my sheep. And this one he uses a different one. He uses poimeno, which is a more normal verb for shepherding. And then third time he switches back to Bosco, feed my sheep. And each time he uses a different object. Well, actually the last two are the same. The first time is lambs, shepherd my lambs. And then shepherd my sheep, and then he goes back to shepherd my sheep. So the verb Bosco is used twice, and the term sheep is used twice there. So the herdsmen, and that's what these guys, again, that was their job, literally their herdsmen, the herdsmen of them, in context, it would be the pigs. Their herdsmen fled, ran away. Fugo is the verb, P-H-E-U-G-O. Fugo means to seek safety by flight. Generally, it's used to people that are under duress, under pressure, under in danger, and to run away or flee is the idea. They ran away and announced or reported, and is kai, apangelo is the verb, A-P-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. This means to provide an account of something, to report, announce, or proclaim. So they go out and they broadcast this all over the place. They went out and proclaimed it into the city. Directional preposition, ice plus hey, polis. Again, the city is not identified for us. And it may be a city that's not even extant now. We don't really know. The landscape has changed somewhat over the about 2,000 years since this happened, and into the countries, literally. You've got the accusative masculine plural of agros, A-G-R-O-S, with a definite article. The idea here is open rural space as opposed to the city. The various estates or farms that may have been around the region, that just as you have here, you'll have, although we live on the coast, so we don't have it as much circular, but you have these outlying sort of rural regions. And of course, for us, you get very far east of 75, and you're right into them. So, but the city would have been sort of the central focal point, and then people obviously lived around that in the more isolated places. But one thing that stands out here is that they, in other words, we might say they published this far and wide. They didn't just go and let the word of this kind of filter down to people accidentally or as it would over a period of time. They made sure that everybody knew about this. They felt, for whatever reason, and we're never really, we're not given any of their motivations. Now, first, obviously, I think their first motivation is going to be, oh my God, these aren't our pigs, because they were probably hired hands. They probably worked for somebody. It could have been. Some people have even suggested here that they ran to the city and the region because this was a sort of a conglomerate. This was sort of a big enterprise that everybody was involved in. That is one possible explanation for this, that it was that sort of a big thing in which everybody owned a small stake. And so they would all be clearly put out by this, you might imagine. We're not really told whatever happens about this either. One would expect, knowing this, that as they observed this, that they would want to, you know, salvage as much pork as they could. I mean, even assuming the pigs are dead, they're fine. I mean, they've just, actually, now they're wet for you. It makes them easier to scrape. If you heat them and get them wet, it's really easier to scrape them. And so it would seem that they did that, although we're never really told. But they broadcast this, again, all over the place. They make sure everybody knows. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Well, they told them what happened. I mean, now, did they give them the whole story? And that becomes kind of another question. Did they hear all of this exchange? Were they far enough away from Jesus and this demonized guy to where they didn't really know what happened? Or did they just see, okay, all of a sudden the herd just went berserk and killed themselves for no apparent reason? We're not told how much they saw, how much they heard. I get kind of the implication is they kind of saw the whole thing and heard what happened and know what happened. Because one of the things that comes out as you get a little further into this, and we aren't here yet, they come out to see what happens, and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. In the next verse, we won't get to it probably tonight. And they became very frightened. Had they been told previously that this was a demonic encounter? We're just not told. There's a lot, again, this is where you just have to, okay, content yourself with, I don't know every little detail about this. I can't really fully fill in everything. But I've got enough to know precisely how this unfolded. And the people, it is supplied, there is no discrete subject here. It's they came, aorist active indicative, and that would seem to be everyone that had heard the report about this. And again, how much of a report they got, we're not told. Certainly they knew about the pigs drowning. That much they would have been able to say easily. Did they know that there would have been some sort of contact with this demon guy and that this had been resolved? That we don't know. So they came to see an aorist active infinitive of the verb eidon, which is just, again, the aorist of harao. To observe, and again, harao has a bigger notion than just see, like blepo. Blepo is the simplest verb to see. You just glance at something, okay, I see it. There's a light up there, big deal, I don't care. But now, harao would have the idea if you could describe the light, you know, it's a fluorescent light. It has X number of bulbs. You pay more attention, harao has a little more attention to the detail. So they, and also obviously this gets into too with harao, where blepo typically is physical sight, although not exclusively, it'll be used of perception also. But this one is they wanted to mentally figure out what had happened here. Not just look and observe, but they wanted to process the information. So they came to see, and this is an infinitive of purpose for the purpose of seeing, what, interrogative pronoun tis in the neuter, what it was that had become, literally, what had happened. You have the verb present active indicative of eimi, and then the thing, literally, the nominative neuter singular of the definite article, ho, and it looks like toe in the neuter. They came to see what had become, perfect active participle. And again, it's a participle, which suggests that the whole thing's not quite, you know, hasn't over yet in their minds. The thing becoming. So this also leads me to believe that even if it's late in the evening, which I think it's still early enough to where they could see, the word went out that night, and probably they spent a fair amount of that evening telling everybody about this. And probably into the next day, and I don't think it took the people in that region very long to want to get out there to see, okay, what has happened here precisely? I mean, you hear something, Sometimes, you know how it is, the old seeing is believing thing. But you hear something, oh, such and such happened. Well, I'd kind of have to see that. And you have your legitimate doubts sometimes about the veracity of something. And so these people want to know what's going on out here. And if this is a conglomerate type operation, well, then they all stand to lose. So that would be an added motivation if that's indeed the case. If the herdsmen run in and tell them about the demon-possessed guy and how Jesus cast out the demons and now the pigs are dead, they probably would have wanted to see that as well. So I think no matter what all they heard in this report, I suspect that it was very early the next day that they got out there to find out what was going on. And they could have even, I mean, again, if this happened early enough in the afternoon, again, we're still not, I'm not real clear on how much light we're dealing with here. And you had, you know, 3 or 4 hours of daylight left. They may have came that evening. They could have come out. But again, I think this would have taken a little bit of time to filter around, assuming we're not talking about a huge region. And it would have probably been the next day to my thinking. All right, well, point one. Although Mark and Luke both indicate Jesus Christ gave the demons permission to enter the swine, Matthew records the actual command to leave the man and depart. And in Matthew 8:32, you just have an imperative of go. He doesn't say he gave him permission. He just says go. Both Mark and Luke say he gave him permission. And so no doubt he said okay, essentially giving them permission, and go both. And, you know, all right, go. That would have satisfied both things without any problem. Two, clearly, this is a matter of Jesus Christ expressing his authority over the multitude of demons that inhabited this man, demonstrating his superior power to this legion that inhabited the man. And now here, twice, within a space of what? Maybe an hour or less, maybe more. Not, I don't know, again, the time factor here is in some ways not really important. But the disciples have seen Jesus calm the sea, have seen him speak to the winds and the waves, and they stopped. And they've gone to complete serenity into crazy, wild, naked guy. And now they're back to another, oh, Jesus has cast out the demons, everything's fine again. Well, this is a lot of ups and downs. I mean, a lot of emotional sort of roller coaster that they're dealing with. But this obviously would have had a profound impact on them as well, watching this in such short time after this event. And one of the things that you get to see here, and I think this is important, people have discussed this at length, commentators have discussed at length, why Mark apparently paints such a negative picture of the disciples. When compared to the other gospel accounts, Mark's account is somewhat less favorable than the other ones. And obviously he's got reasons for doing it. And part of it is it's the truth. But the fact is the amount of proof that these men saw and heard and observed and witnessed and experienced piled up and piled up quickly. When you talk about being with Jesus for a year and a half or 2 years, how much would you have seen during that time? And here we have, within what we're going to find out, was within a 48-hour period, he does four things that are just mind-boggling. I mean, if he didn't do anything the rest of his ministry, this 48-hour period was profound in the extreme in terms of him demonstrating his power over these things. We're going to see the calming of the storm, we're going to see the power over the demons, we're going to see the curing of the incurable illness, and we're going to see literally bringing life back from death. Although, as we're going to find out, the little girl wasn't quite dead, but she was so close it didn't really matter. I mean, how dead do you have to be? I could have gotten one more breath, but Jesus saved me. Okay, well, that's still pretty close. And so, and this all happens, again, within 48 hours. This is a very quick series of circumstances. So if this much happened within 48 hours, what happened over the course of a year and a half or 2 years that they'd been with this guy? All the things they would have seen by then. So part of the reason I don't think, it's not so much I don't think that Mark is trying to portray the disciples negatively, but he is showing how hard-headed people can be. And how sometimes the most obvious things don't seem to penetrate certain people. And in this case, unfortunately, it's the disciples. So three, it should be observed that the demons do not make any request to possess any other person in the area. Since demon possession does not occur apart from the volition of the individual, Jesus wouldn't have been free to tell them, okay, you can have this guy or this woman or whatever else. There has to be some personal involvement in this. Jesus can't just overrule people's volition and say, I'm going to send demons into them whether they want it or not. There has to be some sort of occult involvement, some sort of at least, maybe the demons apparently have to lay the groundwork in the person's thinking and involve them in certain things, whatever, that lead them down the demonic path. Ultimately, if they're an unbeliever, of course, to possession. And again, this poses another question that we see, and particularly with the demons. Some have suggested that there was a great deal more demonic activity in Jesus' time than there is in any other time in history. Now, I don't know that that's true. But what I do know is that the coming of the light into the world just brings the darkness into greater relief. And so it's easy enough to say that when Jesus came into the world, this agitated the demonic realm, no doubt about that, and sent shockwaves through it. But I fully believe it's the same amount of demons that were operative then that are operative now. They haven't increased or improved. They haven't gotten better or worse. Well, if anything, they've had to have gotten worse. They have to deteriorate as they go in their thinking. I mean, we see this happen with people, and so there's no reason to expect that angels are immune to it. That as they engage in stupidity time after time after time again, they become increasingly stupid. And so, but again, we're speaking in relative terms here. I mean, a stupid demon's still pretty knowledgeable. I mean, however knowledgeable he may be. But his behavior may deteriorate and his thinking processes may deteriorate. But it seems to me that the demons, there's no indication that any of them have been confined. And so it seems very much to me that while Jesus may have, quote, drawn some of this out or brought it to the surface, that it was there all along. And another thing that stands out about this, although we're not in Israel, we're in Israel still in the land here, but this was largely a Gentile region on the east side of Galilee there. And that is how much demonic activity and how many of these people were demon-possessed in this, quote, very religious society. These are, quote, God's people. And you look at the number of possession instances in the Gospels, and we know that this is not designed to give us all the information that Jesus did. How many ever times he confronted demons over the course of 3.5 years, it's far more numerous than what we know. And that's another thing that stands out, is in this, quote, very religious society, look how demonic it actually is. That it just scratched the surface of it, and boy, you don't have to go very far to find out that these people are into evil up to their eyeballs in some cases. So the religious crowd doesn't have any real advantage, particularly if they're unbelievers. And the believing religious crowd, unless they're instructed and have a sound doctrinal foundation, aren't really going to stand much of a chance either. At some level, they're just going to become fodder for the demons as time goes on. And certainly I think that would explain sort of the lukewarm aspect of the Laodicean church, that they've bought into this foolish thinking that exists out there. So four, none of the synoptic writers explains the reasoning of Jesus Christ, but they all acknowledge that he granted the demons their request to be cast into the herd of swine. Five, one reason for casting the demons into the swine would be to demonstrate to the man. Now, what in some ways here, the man's kind of gotten lost in the shuffle here a little bit in the narrative aspect of this. But we know that this guy's standing here, and he's the one experiencing all this. We haven't really focused on him a lot. Because you've got, we brought out the shaken disciples coming off the Sea of Galilee and Jesus' fatigue and all these other things. But here's this guy that's been demon-possessed for we don't know how long. Probably, apparently, for some time. It would have taken, apparently, time for this to begin to snowball as it went. It doesn't seem likely to me that 6,000 of them, or how many ever there were, moved into him all one day. That, as it says in another passage, they run out and they get the friends, seven spirits more wicked than themselves, and bring them back. And so, the word probably got out in the demonic realm, oh, hey, this guy's a fun place. come and hang out here. This is everything we want. I mean, this is our paradise, literally, I guess. And so they, you know, they brought more demons in. So obviously this man is going to receive an object lesson here as well, a very important lesson. In addition to that, he's going to get salvation out of the deal because he exercises faith in Christ at the end of this thing. So he wanted to demonstrate to the man, as well as to the other observers, the reality of and the scope of the deliverance that Jesus Christ granted. So everybody that's there on the immediate vicinity that's hearing all this, and there were more than just the 12 apostles. Again, we know there were how many others? 3, 4, 5 other boats with them. So assume, you know, there may be, you know, 100 people standing around watching all this. So you've got a lot of eyewitnesses to these events, too. That's another whole factor that is brought out later on, is that there's tons of eyewitnesses to all this stuff in the first century. Real, live, living people you can talk to and say, hey, well, what happened there? Well, I was there, and here's the way it went down. And so you've got a lot of eyewitness testimony to all these things. 6, many interpreters have addressed the moral questions that seem to arise, and I should have emphasized seem, because to me they don't, and I'll explain why I don't think there are any moral questions here, that seem to arise from this incident, including both the massive loss of animal life and the economic impact on an innocent, and that probably should have been in quotes, third party. Because we don't know that the third party here was innocent. If these were Jews raising these pigs, they weren't innocent. They were on the hook from under the law. So 7, the first question is moot. Since Jesus Christ makes it plain in his teachings that the value of men and animals is not to be compared. Oh God, I wish he would show up today and get interviewed. Matthew 10:31. I could see Jesus on the news. Boy, they would have him strung up so fast. Making statements like this. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. How many sparrows? 6, according to PETA. I'm only more valuable than 6 sparrows. I'm just kidding. I don't know what their number would be. But their argument would be that I'm not more valuable than sparrows. The sparrows have a soul and they have the same right to this world that I do. And so therefore Jesus is insane by saying this. This is an indefensible comment in their way of thinking. But see, there you get into it. We're in a war of viewpoint. Jesus said we're of more value than animals. Now, certainly, sparrows, I would, you know, you think, well, they're pretty small. They're insignificant in that at that level. And then also 12:12, same book. How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? Well, again, in our modern culture, nothing. He's not more valuable. But we know that we believe that people are. And this gets into the principle, of course, of the soul, of soul life. We recognize that God created and established various kinds of life. See, I don't think, you can have a pet rock if you want, but I just want to break it to you. That rock is not alive. I mean, it's not cognizant of anything. You can talk to it and treat it nice and water it. It won't eat or drink. Pet rocks are really good pets. They're very low maintenance. All you got to do is just give them a good word every now and again. Keep their spirits up. And then obviously that's not even animate life. Then you have physical life that's not animate, like grass and trees and flowers. They grow. They're alive. They exhibit a form of life. And then you have animate life that is mobile. Like grass and flower and trees, they're sort of, you know, locked into where they are. They can't just get up and move around. But then you have life like dogs and cats and pigs and chickens and horses and all the animal realm. Well, they have life, but their life is in their blood. We're told that in the Old Testament. The life of the animal, the life of the flesh is in its blood. And so the blood comes to be a figure for life itself. Even though, because their life is in their blood, their life's not in the nephesh, it's not in the soul. It's in the blood. So if you kill an animal and drain its blood, guess what? There goes its life. But the animal doesn't have any eternal consequences or any. The animal just goes to sleep, you know. And what do animals do when they're asleep? Well, I don't know. The dream, I guess. I don't know. Well, now they go to sleep and don't dream. And, you know, and people think, well, that's just horrible to think like that. Well, I go to sleep at night sometimes and don't dream. I don't, well, of course, I'm not dead, but still, the reality is it doesn't bother me not to dream. So if I have dreams, sometimes it bothers me if I do dream. But other times, you know, you don't have any dreams. Well, so what? So the animal dies, and that's the end of its life. It served its purpose, and they have just a limited purpose in God's plan, because it's not what we would call full life in the sense of human beings. And then obviously there's life greater than us. You have animate conscious life. You know, and animals are conscious, but then you have animate moral conscious life. Animals aren't moral. They don't have codes of right and wrong. Other than what they're, you know, hardwired with, you know, in their genetics. They're hardwired with certain behaviors. It is intriguing, though, that when you consider animal behavior, that it serves as a condemnation to some human behaviors, because it proves that they're not natural. Certain human behaviors are not natural. You have the, again, in the concept of both natural and general and natural, or synonyms, revelation, and then you have special or supernatural revelation. Well, natural revelation tells us certain things are true. We can look around the natural realm, and we can see that certain things are true. And one of the things we see that's true, that Jesus, and of course Jesus didn't get any argument from people in his day, although he would have been killed today, no, more likely. Well, of course they did finally kill him, but they didn't argue with him about this because this was an accepted thought, that animals are not more valuable than people. So first, for him to deliver one man and lose 2,000 pigs, it's not even a point. It's not even to be compared. One man is more valuable than all that livestock. Hey, therefore, the only real issue would seem to be the loss that was suffered by the owners of the pigs in the herd. Two distinct possibilities exist. The first is that the owner of the swine was a Gentile, which to me, from given the area and given what we know here, that seems to be the most likely, but I can't rule out effectively that it could have been Jews. But if it was Jews, then this was a judgment on them, clearly a judgment on them. But again, Jesus would have known all that, I suspect. Certainly he would have been given that information, or the Holy Spirit would have led him, i.e. in that, even if he didn't have the information, the Holy Spirit leads him in a particular way for a particular reason. So that is, to me, it's most likely a Gentile operation, although I can't be dogmatic about that, but was raising unclean animals within the borders of Israel. That's still a violation. Shouldn't have been doing it. 10, the second possibility is that the owner of the pigs was a Jew who was in gross violation of the Mosaic law respecting the clean and the unclean. 11, therefore, some interpreters are content with the fact that Jesus Christ did this, since they view it as a judgment on one practicing an unacceptable trade in Israel. So there's a certain, not a large segment of them, but a smaller segment of interpreters that are like, well, even if Jesus did this, it's okay. Because these pigs weren't supposed to be there in the first place. Now, whether it was a Jew, whether it was a Gentile, they're irrelevant. They're still within the borders of Israel, and this was prohibited. You weren't supposed to raise these animals. So again, some of them think, you know, well, that's okay then. 12, although this may be the case, the reality that must be kept in view is the great deliverance that God provided for one man is far more significant than any loss of animal life or any financial matter in this world, as pointed out by Jesus himself. What will you give in exchange for your soul? And the implication is that the soul is valueless, i.e. it's so valuable you can't give anything for it. You can't place a value on it. I don't mean valueless in, i.e. worth nothing. It's so valuable that you can't place a price on it. What is the value of one soul that's an eternal soul? What's the value of that? It's beyond measure. Certainly it isn't to be considered in terms of animal life or money. That comes across loud and clear in Jesus' teachings. Well, 13, the following observations are also germane to this incident. A, as the Lord of all creation, Jesus Christ has the right to dispose of any aspect of that creation by virtue of his sovereignty over his creation. Exodus 9:29. And when we get into the principle, again, of the hypostatic union and kenosis, For Jesus to exercise his sovereignty is not, quote, a moral issue. And he's certainly not doing it to benefit himself. So there would be no violation of the kenosis if he does this. Exodus 9:29. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread my hands out to the Lord. And the thunder will cease, and there will be no hail no longer, and you may know that the earth is the Lord's. It's all his. It's his by virtue of creation. So therefore, one of the things we can say is no matter what God does with this world, it's his to start with. And that was one, again, of the fundamental things to me that came across in the study of Revelation in chapter 6 there, sort of gets into this whole principle of ownership and the right to own and the way that things were understood. And essentially, the laws in Rome, which pretty much reflected ancient societies, was that ownership was preeminent. If it was yours, it was yours to do with what you pleased. You had full control over it. It was under your authority, and nobody had the right to intrude on that or try to tell you what to do with it. It was yours. Also, Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. Job 41:11. So essentially, of course, the argument becomes first from a doctrinal perspective. It is all God's by virtue of creation, therefore he may dispose of it in any way he sees fit. And that would include these pigs. If one is inclined to argue against this, I don't think anybody here is, obviously, but if one was. I have to build these straw men up so I can, bash them. 41:11. Well, no, there are people out there that argue that point, though, that argue that God doesn't have the right to do with his creation what he chooses to. Not anybody with any sense, but there are people that do it. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Now, this is just a challenge, of course, to Job. You got to love this. As Job has confronted God. Ooh, big mistake. Called him out. If you watch a cooking channel, they have this deal called the Bobby Flay Throwdown. Well, Job's called God out for a throwdown. It's not going to go well. Throwdown with God. Oh, I'll pass. That is not wise. And so he's basically asking Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? Answer, nobody. This rhetorical question demands an answer of no one. No one. God never consults with anybody, doesn't need to. Never has, never will. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And if I've done this and I've handled your niche this way, who the hell are you to come at me? That's God's word here to Job. And of course, God's, he's dressing him down pretty good. But Job's one of his, favorite servants. We do know that. And so this is all for Job's own good. Job kind of had to go through this. And he's going to come out on the other side better for it. But he never calls God out again. I think once would be enough, wouldn't you think? Psalm 50, verse 12. I think once would do it, yeah. Psalm 50, 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. And you can even back up, actually, from verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is, of course, in pointing out to the ritual is not really what God's in for. He's in for reality. A sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. B, therefore, they are his pigs. And if he wants to destroy them, that is his prerogative. And while it's not, again, not popular in our culture, not politically correct, I still say if Michael Vick wants to take his dogs and fight with them, that's his business. If they make it against the law, well, then you got to deal with the legal aspects of it. But as far as from an ownership perspective, and we also know that there's doctrinal factors into this. First, the doctrinal teaching is that you should, you know, have regard for your animals. But, you know, we have chicken fights and dog fights all over the world. I hate to break it to you. This poor guy just got caught. That happens all the time. So I'm sure men will fight and gamble over almost anything. That's one of the things you see in human race. It's pretty evident. They're willing to risk anything. But still, they're his pigs. They're God's. If he wants to destroy them, it's his right to destroy them. See, however, it should be noted that there is no evidence that Jesus Christ destroyed the pigs. That's an important point to me. He didn't destroy these pigs. All he did was cast the demons out of the guy. And he let him go into the pigs. But again, there's no proof that Jesus knew what was going to happen. I don't think you can prove that. Rather, that came as the result of the swine reacting to the demons moving into the herd. Now, could Jesus have anticipated this? Well, now you're into the realm of the speculative, and you can't know at that level. I mean, you really just can't. D, additionally, by casting the demons into the swine, Jesus Christ allowed those present to closely observe the destructive nature of the demons. E, this miracle provides a visual lesson to the fact that demons are by their very nature destructive. They were destroying the man. There were two of them there, we know. And they caused the destructions of the pigs. And they will destroy anything over which they gain influence. I've seen it with believers. I've seen it with unbelievers. Once demons get a hold of them, you can just pretty much kiss them goodbye. I mean, absent some divine intervention. And that's what you see here with Jesus. You see divine intervention as this guy's only hope. He wasn't going to come out of this. They weren't going to counsel him out of it. They weren't going to sedate him out of it. They weren't going to medicate him out of it. There is no hope for this. At this point, he is beyond the scope of anything that humans could provide for him. And so we see this. This is, to me, a very great object lesson. Is what do demons do? They destroy. That's what they do. That's their niche, as it were. Finally, it must be noted that Jesus Christ did not originate this idea. Somebody say, well, okay, Jesus did it. No, first, he didn't even originate the idea. It wasn't even his thought. So you can't, at that level, I think you'd have a very difficult time building a case against Jesus of any kind. Oh, but believe me, go on the internet and research this event, and you'll find all sorts of things, you know, leveled against him because of this. So again, Jesus didn't originate the idea. The idea was that of the demons, whose purposes we certainly do not know. I don't claim to know what their purposes are. I think he said last night in a point, this interpreter doesn't know how demons think. And I don't. Other than I know that their goal is to corrupt men and to destroy them. That much I know. I know their thinking is opposite God's. I know they reject the divine viewpoint and tend to take up some other view, whatever that may be. So, in other words, this is an example of the permissive will of God. Not necessarily his directive will, and for people to look at a situation and pronounce it, well, this was God's directive will, and he's responsible. Well, can you prove that? There's no way you can prove that from this incident that I can see. And so, God, it appears to me, certainly, that Jesus merely allowed these demons to go into the pigs. So one could argue easily that he didn't know what was going to happen. I would suggest that the demons didn't know what was going to happen. Or they probably wouldn't have done this. And so, because now that they have no physical host, they may not be able to reside in that region. They're going to have to go elsewhere. And again, we don't know what the demonic hierarchy... I mean, what do you do to a bad demon who fails? At his post. Does Satan have some punishment that he gives to him? I mean, they're tormented creatures anyway. I mean, does Satan have some way of, you know, making them more miserable? Well, you would know that they would be, they wouldn't look forward to that. So again, I think the best argument you can make, the most you could say, is this is the permissive will of God, and he allowed it. To say he decreed it, to me, that's just way beyond what the text says by any stretch. 14, the point here is to demonstrate the serious nature of demonic influence, as well as demonstrating Jesus' power over the forces of darkness in the larger battle for the souls of humanity. And by the way, all that, you know, what I spent there in 13, let's forget all that. We're dealing with the battle for a man's soul. I mean, to lose sight of that is, to me, very short-sighted. And really manifests that they've lost sight of what the real issue is here, and the value of a single human soul. So 15, therefore, those that impugn the character of Jesus Christ for his part in this incident betray a lack of understanding of the Bible, a lack of compassion on the man involved, and an overriding arrogance. And I cite down there for you in footnote 7, everything that I know of law and justice convinces me that the wanton destruction of other people's property is a misdemeanor of evil example. And this is Huxley. And he was discussing this very incident. That's why that footnote is there, because he was referring to this. And so he looks at Jesus and pronounces him an evil example. Huh. Well, let's see how it goes for you there on the day of judgment. I think I'll take another approach. Thank you very much for sharing. Pass. So but of course that's a negative unbeliever's view on all this. But you'd be stunned at even the quote religious people that come all apart on this. But again, they don't have any really true understanding of the true Jesus. They just have this Jesus in their own mind, God of their own making. Well, 16. After leaving their human host, the demons enter the pigs, which produces an immediate and startling consequence. And if that's not a cliffhanger, I'll let you have one some other time. But we'll stop there, and we'll see what the consequence is. Oh, we already know, kind of. They ran and got killed, but time is up. I'm not just doing that. So we'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.